Hey, we come to question 75 tonight in our study of the larger catechism. Question 75. That question is, what is sanctification? And the answer, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So you see, here's a simple definition given to us of sanctification. It's a long definition, but it's really fairly straightforward. It's something that comes to us by God's grace. And it's simply the, as the shorter catechism puts it, dying to sin, living to righteousness that God accomplishes in His people. You recall back in question 69 that we began looking at the communion that we have with Christ in this life. And we saw that we were given a whole array of marvelous benefits. And these benefits that we're looking at now are the ones that we have now. They're not the ones we're waiting for when we get to heaven, but they're benefits that we receive and participate in now at this time in this life. And there are even more benefits that we'll have at death, and we're going to be looking at those in future studies in the larger catechism, but now we're looking at the ones we have in this life. We spent 4 weeks looking at the first one, and that was justification. I told you that justification is foundational to all the rest. Showed you that God has provided a way to justify sinners without being unjust. In other words, He says, you are righteous to people that are not righteous, and He does it without being unrighteous Himself. How can He do that? Well, He made a way to declare that we're righteous through His Son by imputing His Son's righteousness to us. For us and our salvation, Jesus was crucified and paid the penalty of our sin. And He fulfilled obedience that was required of us for eternal life. So it's not what we've done, it's what Christ did. God fully accepts as righteous all who believe in Jesus Christ. There's no more condemnation for them because everything has been done that was required by the one they're trusting in. They have fulfilled all that God requires through Christ. That benefit, that was the first one called justification. Second benefit we took up was last week, and that was adoption. Now, if we say that justification is foundational to all the benefits, remember what we said about adoption? That it is the highest of all the benefits, the one that is the greatest of all privileges. Because in adoption, God actually takes those who are sinful rebels and brings them into His very household and makes them His very own sons, putting His name upon them. And we're not worthy to even be God's servants. Even if we had never sinned, we would not be worthy to be called God's servants. But He has gone so far that He's taken us, even though we have sinned, and He's made us sons. As sons, we have a whole array of privileges and benefits that come from that that relationship. We are secure in His love forever, never to be rejected. The son abides in the house forever. The servant is just there to work for a while. We are trained up by Him in the ways of His household. He schools us to live as His own children, to reflect Him. We are given brothers and sisters in abundance that have been adopted, the others that we have in the church that have likewise been adopted. We're given free and familiar access to Him as our Father. We call Him Abba or Daddy, that we can come near to Him in that intimacy. And we're given an everlasting inheritance as heirs with Jesus Christ. The Son has an inheritance. So we have the inheritance of sons. There's no benefit to be compared with adoption. But I don't say that to make you not interested in hearing about sanctification, because though it's not comparable perhaps in its greatness with adoption, The third benefit is the one we're looking at today, sanctification. And so we say if justification is the most foundational of all the benefits, and adoption is the greatest of them all, we may say that sanctification is the most beautifying of all the benefits. It has to do with the changing of our very character and our very nature, something only God can do. Sanctification is the work that God does in us over time, changing us more and more into what He has called us to be. It's the Spirit's work of setting us apart from sin to God. It's interesting that, once again, that the topic we have before us very much correlates with what we looked at this morning, the part about holiness in the message this morning. So this is the actual molding and shaping of our character, the transformation of our persons from rebels against God to servants of God, from those who are ignorant of God to those who know God, from those who hate God to those who love God. That's a great change in our character. Well, the passage that we're going to look at is one that we looked at not long ago for another purpose, Romans chapter 6. It treats sanctification at large. And so now I'll read to you from Romans 6, 1 through 23. Here's the word of God, Romans 6. What shall we say then? That grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Okay, well, Paul in this passage shows us something that the Catechism really emphasizes too, that sanctification has a definite starting point. This starting point is a radical change that occurs all at once in those who are saved. This initial sanctification is sometimes called definitive sanctification because it has a definitive, like a point at which it happens rather than a gradual. We're going to look at progressive sanctification later on. But definitive sanctification happens at a point in time. It's also called the new birth, regeneration, being made alive, the first resurrection, the circumcision of the heart, the baptism of the Spirit, all sorts of other things that some of those things have slight variations in them and what they emphasize, but they're all basically talking about that definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is when your direction is changed from rebelling against God to serving God. Your life turns around. You head out in a whole new direction, going toward Him instead of away from Him. And you're given the seed of true spiritual life that abides in you forever and ever, so that there is implanted in you that life. In Romans 6, Paul describes this definitive change as occurring when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. I believe when we looked at this passage before, it was about the union that we have with Christ, which is also shown here. We looked at this in that time in Romans 6, 1 through 4. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul has just been talking about justification and how it's not based on anything in what we did, but on the righteousness of Christ. So he says, okay, so do we then just go on in sin? Do we just live openly in sin and say, hey, I'm not saved by my own righteousness, so I'm just going to live? However, Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, something has happened to you factually when you're converted that you died to something. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the idea is that you were immersed or joined together with Christ. That's what baptism represents. We're not brought into Him and taken out again, but we're put together with Him forever and ever. We're joined to Him. It's what it means to be baptized into Him, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're engrafted into Him is a word that's sometimes used in Romans 11, so that we're made alive by His Spirit and able to bring forth fruit for God. You see, our life is now tapped into the root of Christ. We're engrafted into Him. We're immersed into Him, and that brings forth new life. You're connected to Him in the same way that a branch is connected to a vine. Now, this joining together with Him is a baptism into His death. You're joined to His death in such a way that you are no longer what you were. You see, it brings about a death to what you were and new life to what you're called to be. He puts to death the old man, and you're said to be raised from the dead because you obtain a new life, a new direction, a new walk. Paul insists here that when you have died and been raised with Christ, you cannot be the same. Doesn't that make sense? If you died and have a new life, things are going to be different. Otherwise, you didn't die. And you don't have a new life. Verse 4 shows that you are raised in order that you might walk in this newness of life. That's why God did this. He is not just saying here that this is done so that the opportunity will be open to you to walk in newness of life. Walking in new life, he is saying, is the inevitable outcome of being united to Christ's resurrection. If you're not living a new life, you haven't been united to Christ's resurrection. He is saying that as surely as Christ rose from the dead, you who are united to Him in His resurrection are going to walk a new walk. You're going to live a new life. You're going to walk in newness of life. This certainty of the connection is further confirmed in verse 5. He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. There will be new life corresponding to His resurrection that is seen in our very lives. It is wrong to assume that just because our justification is not based on anything in us, then that we can continue in sin. That's what some people say when they hear the doctrine of justification. They say, if you believe that, and you keep on sinning because it's not based on your righteousness. It's based on anything that you do. But Paul is arguing that it's not possible for a person who's been born again to continue what he was. The person who believes in Christ has that new life, and that life will be busy and active in him. It can't be dormant. It can't be inert, because it's life. It's not that you must live differently, you see, to be accepted of God. It is rather that you will live differently because you're radically changed. You can't be alive and still live as a dead man, if that makes sense. When Lazarus was raised from physical death, he began to breathe and his heart began to beat. It wasn't that somebody said, Lazarus, God, Jesus just raised you from the dead, so your heart's got to beat now and you got to breathe. No, that was what happened as a consequence of him being made alive. His breathing and his heart beating was not what made him alive, but since he was alive, breathing and heart beating was the inevitable consequence. The new life showed itself and with these signs and others. Not only are we raised then to walk in newness of life, but we also, verse 6, are crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So there is also a change of masters that takes place. New life and a change of masters. We have a new master to rule us now, because we died to who? The old master. It's not a master anymore. You can't be in Christ if the old master is still your master. You have a new direction and orientation. Before, God was not your master. You did nothing for him because you were serving another. You don't serve another master when you have your own master. But now you've been released from the old master and brought to serve God. Now, this does not mean that you're perfect and never sin anymore. But what it means is that when you sin as a servant of God, not as a servant of sin. There's a difference. Another way to say it is that even though you sin, you are still Christ's servant. You sin in your service to Christ, which is quite different than serving sin as your master. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Suppose you work for a bank robber. You know, you go out and get a job, and there's a guy offering a lot of money for bank robbers, and if you'll go and pull some jobs off for him. So you go, and everything you do now, you're serving this bank robber. So everything you do is in service to that bank robber who hired you. And it's against the bank, because it's for the bank robber. But then suppose you have a complete change in your life, and you stop serving the bank robber, and you go to work for the bank. And suppose that you're a sincere employee serving there at the bank. Well, now everything that you do, because you're a servant of the bank, is for the bank. That doesn't mean, though, that everything that you do is going to be perfect or right. One day you may be lazy. Well, who are you serving in that laziness? Serving the bank. Doing it in a lazy way, but it's still the bank. You didn't go back and start serving the bank robber again. You just are serving the bank in a lazy way. Another day you make a foolish decision that will harm the bank. But still, you're serving the bank in that foolishness. You're not being foolish toward in service to the bank robber, but toward the bank. So it is when you are no longer a servant of sin, you see, the scripture says here, you're free from sin altogether. Sin is not your master. It never will be your master again if, in fact, this change has been made in you, that you have new life and a new master in Christ, that you're united with Christ. Now you're a servant of God. You've been brought into God's house to do His service. You are consciously alive to Him and have come to serve Him. How does all this change come? Well, it comes through the virtue of Christ. The reason that you're dead to sin and alive to God is because you're joined to Christ. He has already died to sin for us, so that when we are joined to Him, the break has already been made. See, there's instant death as soon as you believe. Instant crucifixion by that union with Him. Jesus brings His new life to you. And this life that He secured when He died on the cross. He has purchased your liberation from this old master. That is, He's redeemed you by the ransom that He paid and by the power that He exerts. And so now there is no death for us, because we are brought into His death, We've already died. And so now we cannot die again. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 8 through 10. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Okay, so we're going to live because we're alive in him and we already died with him. He says, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Okay? He died for us so that when we're joined to him, we die with him. We're dead to that sin now. We're alive to the new master. The life that he lives to God. It's sort of like this. Here we are with this master called sin. Hey, I'm here serving my master who's called sin. Jesus comes along. He takes that master. He goes to the cross with him. And he dies with him. The result is our old master is dead because Jesus killed him. As a judgment to Adam, he was delivered into the bondage of sin. And Jesus breaks that bondage by his death, freeing us from this terrible master. This death became effective for you as soon as you believed. This is what verse 17 and 18 is referring to. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When we came to Jesus, he took us by the hand and he led us to a new master, righteousness. And now we serve that master. Of course, Jesus himself is our master. God the Father is our master. But here it talks about righteousness being our master. This is definitive sanctification. This is the starting point of sanctification, the change, the turn from death to life, from old master to new master. But what is it like once we have believed and once the change of masters has occurred? Well, from definitive sanctification, we move into what is called progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is sanctification over time, little by little. It is the result of a change of masters. Our new master begins to train us to serve him. He teaches you how to live in God's house, and he teaches you how to observe all the things that God has commanded. In Romans 6, Paul describes what your attitude should be about this change of masters. First of all, he says we must recognize that we have a new master. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's important to know who your master is, isn't it? You need to realize that you're now serving God and not the old master anymore. And there are people, Christians are confused about this sometimes. You need to know that you've been enlisted into his service. You must therefore learn new ways of doing things. Many of the old ways, though, are so ingrained in you that it's easy to fall right back into those old ways again without even thinking about it. You know, they're just habits. They're just natural. You know, the situation gets tight and the lie comes out to cover what has been done, or that's something your new master forbids. You're not supposed to do that anymore. That was the old master's way. Or there comes that adulterous glance, another thing that the new master says, no, that's not something to do here. Or gossip. You know, somebody's engaged in gossip and you just join right in. Don't even think about it. You have to keep remembering that you're not serving your old master anymore. And it's futile for you to be trying to please him because he's not your master. What will it profit you to do his work now? Besides, the way of your new master is so much better. It's necessary to understand that you have a new master because you are involved in your sanctification. That should go without saying, shouldn't it? But it's not that you sanctify yourself when I say you're involved in your sanctification. It's God who works in you to change your character. But he doesn't do this apart from your cooperation and coordination with him. Now, be sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we change ourselves. God is the one that sanctifies us. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But what I am saying is that the doing, the new doing, is your doing. My aunt fell and broke her hip when she was 103 years old. They gave her a hip replacement, and within a week, she was able to walk. The doctor was the one who worked the hip in her, she was the one who had to walk. She was the one that did the walking. The theological term that is used to describe our cooperation with God in sanctification is concursus. Some people don't understand concursus. They see the Spirit's work as possession. They think that the Spirit comes and takes you over. This is the pagan view of Spirit filling. They think that you relinquish control to Him, and so that you no longer act, but now the Spirit of God or of the gods or whatever they are worshiping comes into you. He takes over. He starts doing stuff that you say, oh, I didn't do that. That was the Spirit. We see people who think that way sometimes talk about letting God take over their lives or letting Him love through me. But that's not what God does when He sanctifies us. He does not love through us, but He teaches us to love and enables us to love. It is concursus. It's not possession. When this is an illustration I often use when my children bring me a jar to open, I've pointed out to them that I am not like the Holy Spirit when I open a jar for them. I can't do what the Holy Spirit does when we go to Him for help, because you see, I open the jar for them. Well, most of the time if I can. But the Holy Spirit would enable them to open the jar. He would strengthen them to be able to do what they formerly could not do. He does not serve God for us, but He gives us the strength whereby we are enabled to serve God. And that is a much grander thing to do than to do something for us. If you can strengthen someone else to do what they could not do, that's a greater thing than just to do it for them. But this does not mean that sanctification is mere self-effort, of course. It's not that you just have to keep trying harder and taking a lot of deep breaths. To grow more into Christ, a tree trying to grow. I'm going to grow into a big tree. You're dependent, rather, on God's grace to transform you through His Word and sacraments. Through the nourishment. The tree has to be nourished. It has to have water. It has to have soil that it's planted in. It has to be nourished up. And it has to have the sunshine and all these things. You have to have God's Word. You have to have got the means of grace in order that you may grow. So you see that sanctification is neither something that God does apart from us, kind of taking us over, nor is it something that we do in our own strength. But it's something that God does in us. This being so, then, you must not think that sanctification occurs when you just sit around and wait for the Spirit to change you. This is something for you. There is something for you to do, and Paul tells you what that something is in verse 12 and 13. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Since you are God's servant now, present yourself to Him. That's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. You don't sit around waiting to be zapped. You come eagerly presenting yourself to do what He has called you to do. See, you were zapped when He changed you from your old master to your new master. That was a zap. But now it's a daily presenting yourself to Him as members, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, how do you present yourself to God like this? Well, first of all, you have to come to be taught of Him. Now, if I'm serving a master, I'm going to have to listen to Him to learn what His will is. How do you want me to do things? What do you expect of me? What do you require of me? And that comes about by studying God's Word, by listening to the preaching of the Word, by trying to understand how to apply the Word into your life. It requires diligence. It requires energy and effort. You will not be a very good servant if you don't know what your master's will is. And let me say at this point, it's not the things that God has not revealed to you that you need to focus on. It's the things He has revealed to you. What would you think of a servant who is always asking his master questions? What do you want about things that the master hadn't told them to do. You know, some people are more focused about the will of God as far as, you know, where they should live or which dress they should buy or, you know, whatever. But what you need to be concerned about is learning to observe what he's commanded you in his word. That's where he's told you what you need to hear. So you come to what he's saying. You don't ask him for things that he's not necessarily told you about. You'll find that there's plenty to keep you busy if you concentrate on the things that he's given you in your word, in his word. Of course, as you learn what God wants you to do, the next thing is, what do you suppose? That you've got to go in and do it. In presenting yourself as instruments of righteousness, you're to begin to love others as Christ loved them, to serve them faithfully and cheerfully, to worship according to God's commandments, and on and on and on. You do the things that you learn. All the while, you're to look to God to give you the strength to do those things that you learn. He has brought you into his house. It's his responsibility to feed you and to comfort you and to clothe you. Jesus gives us his flesh and blood to eat and drink so that we might obtain virtue from him to live the new life that we're called to live. Now, without this presenting of your members as instruments for obedience, then there cannot be sanctification. If there is not this presenting of your members for obedience, then what does that indicate based on what we've said overall so far? It indicates that you're not really God's servant at all. See, this is brought out very clearly in verse 15 and 16. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Because you're not justified by law keeping, but you're under the grace of God now? Does that mean you just go on and sin?" He says, "Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Now, this is quite a simple and obvious principle. It's almost so simple that we miss what it's saying. The point here is if you want to find out whose servant somebody is, what do? You look and see whom that person is obeying. If they claim that they are under the grace of God and that they are justified by faith and not works, but they're presenting their members as servants to unrighteousness, what would make you think that that person had been freed from his old master? He's still serving the old master. He's not serving the new master that he claims, so something's wrong with that claim. Did you really die to sin? Were you really made alive to Christ? You see, in spite of this clear teaching, there are some who, in zeal to protect God's grace, claim that there can be justification without sanctification. Following, they teach that there are two types of Christians, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Now, this teaching is found particularly in certain forms of dispensationalism and in Roman Catholicism. It's very dangerous because it makes people think that after they have performed some act, then they're right with God. For dispensationalism that teaches this, it's the act of praying to receive Christ. For Roman Catholicism, it's the sacraments. Now, such persons are obviously not presenting themselves as servants to Christ, yet they consider themselves to be righteous before God. But Paul shows where they will end up. He says, "You are slaves of the one you obey." Okay? You can tell who your master is by looking to see who you're serving, who you're obeying. "You are slaves of the one you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." So if you are one who's been justified and therefore have been given a new life and have been delivered from the old master and given to the new master, then the inevitable result of that is that you'll be presenting yourself to the new master, learning his ways, walking in those ways. And if you're not presenting yourself to the new master, then you better check and see if you do have a new master. If you're presenting yourself to the old master for service and obeying him, then there's something wrong. Okay, now this leads to the next point, namely that sanctification is a process because you're presenting yourself as you go along and learning. It doesn't happen all at once. In verse 19, Paul brings out the progressive nature of sanctification. He also brings out the progressive nature of sin, by the way. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves or your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, see, it's a progressive nature. You grow in lawlessness. You grow in your disobedience, your hardness to God, your rebellion against God. Just as you did that, he says, now that you've been made alive, you've been given this new life, you've been united to Christ, he says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. What does that lead to? For holiness. Okay, you're becoming more and more, as we put it this morning, you're more and more shaped into that which is suitable for communion with God. When you present yourselves to God to obey Him or to follow righteousness, it brings about holiness progressively. Sanctification. In other words, you start to become more and more like Jesus Christ. A servant who follows his master will begin more and more to please his master. And that which pleases God is that which is holy and righteous. It is that which is free from sin and imperfection. The idea here is that as you present in service to God, you become better and better at serving Him. And that's what holiness is. It's when you are more and more set apart to God in His ways. It's when you're more and more like Christ. So it's a change in your behavior as well as your inward attitude and your whole person. Paul goes on to show that the old way was moving you along to death. He says, you are completely free from righteousness in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You weren't connected to righteousness at all. Everything you did was for the wrong master. Nothing was for God. You were free from righteousness. Remember the bank robber illustration again. You know, that was your master. Even if you didn't serve him well, you were still serving sin. You weren't a very good sinner, but you were still serving. That was your master. And so he asks, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? What benefit did you obtain from walking in after that master? It was a path that leads to death. There you were, toiling away, running after your fleshly desires, filling them up, full of pride and arrogance and conceit. And to what benefit? To death. Leading to death. If you have been born again, then you can see the folly of your old ways. Why would I do what leads to death? Something that you're ashamed of now, he says. On the other hand, the path you are on if you have been set free in Christ is the fruit of sanctification, which leads into eternal life. That doesn't mean that you earn eternal life by serving God, but it means that you're on the pathway to eternal life, as evidenced by the fact that you're serving God and becoming more and more holy. You can tell that someone is moving towards spending eternity in God's house when you see them more and more serving God now. They are preparing for that great service in heaven where there will be no more sin at all. Nevertheless, Paul makes it clear in verse 23 that sin receives its wages, while eternal life is a free gift from God. So you see, it's not, you don't earn the eternal life, it's a free gift. Sin, it's wages. Death is the wages of sin. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, so it is not by presenting yourselves as servants to God that you earn eternal life, but it is the way that you, who have eternal life, move along toward that eternal life. It shows the destiny. It shows where you're headed. His servants are the ones who obey Him. God's servants are the ones who obey Him. They are the ones who begin to live the eternal life that He has already given them now. So consider how thankful we should be that the Lord Jesus sanctifies us. Without this work, we would never be able to come into God's presence, because He's holy. He's a consuming fire. He destroys whatever is not holy and delights in what is holy. We cannot possibly fit ourselves to come before Him, but we look to the Lord to make us to become what He delights in. And we have His promise that He will do it. See, eternal life is not just living forever. is living in holiness with God. Well, please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that, first of all, by his merit that we are justified. We have a righteousness that is completely alien to us, a righteousness that he has accomplished for us. He has fulfilled all the requirements of, and he gives that to us. He puts it on our account, and we're justified. But we thank you that when we have been justified, that he also comes to us, that we're crucified with him, and we're made alive. There's a new principle of life in us that goes forth. It cannot do otherwise. It goes forth in service to him. It presents its members as servants of righteousness. And Father, we pray that we would examine ourselves and see that that is the characteristic in us. And Father, that we would go forth presenting ourselves to you as your servants. We would be ashamed to go and present ourselves to the master of sin that leads to death. Father, why do we want to commune with death? Why do we want to commune in those things that lead to death when we can commune in life? May we not engage in those things that destroy our souls. May we give ourselves to you, O Lord, as your servants to please you. For we know that the result of that will be more and more sanctification, more and more beauty, more and more purity, more and more holiness. Father, may this be the case in each one of us. Father, help us. These concepts are rather difficult to understand sometimes, and we pray that you would help us to understand them and not to be confused by them. Father, that we would learn to simply walk with you as our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.